Let's turn back to Romans 13. We are going to finish the 13th chapter for sure today because you only have a little bit left. But, studying the Word and teaching the Word is just so remarkable, and things that we see and think we see and we know and think we know. I've been looking at this whole issue of the taxation and the submission to government. And then it seems that Paul makes a transition in verse 8 when he talks about owing the government taxes and then saying that we are to owe no man anything but to love one another. Then he speaks about love, fulfilling the law. He quotes actually from the Old Testament. As I said, in Leviticus 19:18, there are some who mistakenly believe that there was no love commanded in the Old Testament. Again, it's a cause for concern that people really don't understand what the Bible says. Leviticus talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. That's where it comes from. It's not a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament truth. So love towards one another, even in the time of Israel in the wilderness and after the wilderness, was a part of the plan of God for his people. And then he says in verse 10 about love doesn't work ill or harm to one's neighbor, but love looks for what is best for the neighbor's good towards godliness, and in other portions, edification as well. And then he says in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And I thought even this morning that the whole idea of non-submission to government and this issue of non-payment of taxes, which is also a part of that non-submission, is connected. If you look at the other passages, for example, in Titus 3 and 1 Peter 2, that entire non-submission to government is also part of the darkness, and that has to be cast off. All this is connected together. It's not a light of life that refuses to obey God's principle of submission and the responsibility to pay taxes, which the government is owed. We're not doing them a favor. They are owed the monies that they command of us. They're not requesting. They're commanding of us to pay. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. No letting loose, cutting up, unbridled sexual vices, contentions, and indignation. We saw in Titus 3 that these are all the conduct of the former lifestyle of the Cretans, and that this is something that's past. This isn't something that they should be involved in. Quite the contrary. And Paul said these are the works of darkness. That's what they are. And it's not to be in any wise works of the believer, because we are to walk in the light. In contrast to that, this riotous drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envious life, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put off the old, you put on Christ. And then he says to make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And we saw in Galatians 3 and in Ephesians 4 about putting on Christ. And I want to go back to verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I personally don't believe that you just instantly fall into something. I'm not suggesting that it can't happen. I'm just saying that the idea that we just fall into some sin, I think in many, if not most cases, is bogus. I think there's a lot of provisions being made both consciously and unconsciously. Because if we're walking in the light and we're walking in the Spirit, the Scripture is clear, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's rather clear. And so there's nothing that's going to just jump up and surprise us. It's when we start thinking about whether we should do this or that. That to me implies that there may have been some kind of provision making going on, consciously or unconsciously. And then when temptation arises, instead of just saying no, we start thinking about it. That's where thinking can get you into a whole lot of trouble. Now, salvation and growth in the Word of God will prevent us from being given over to the characteristics of the old life. And not only that, but we are to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So this is willful, to make provisions. The end result of making provisions for the flesh is to fulfill the desires of it. That's why the idea that everything is accidental, it's a bunch of nonsense. To make provision means to take forethought. To take forethought. In other words, it means to plan to obey the lust of the flesh. Now, I don't care what sin or sins it is. If I am preparing my mind and heart to do it, eventually I'm going to run into a circumstance where I'm going to fulfill it, because that's the forethought. That's the plan I set in motion. And see, this is where honesty amongst most professing believers gets kicked right out the window. And we want to blame the devil, the moon, whatever, and somebody else, the other person, the circumstance, whatever. No, the fact is we have taken forethought, have planned in advance to obey this lust. We have made a provision to do it. So then when it comes up, whatever show we want to put on that we want to tell others that cause us to yield to it, it's ridiculous. We had already made provisions. We planned for it. So it begins with entertaining the thought of doing something that the Bible clearly calls sin. It's that thought. We think about it. You know, the Lord already tells us through Paul in Philippians what to set our minds on. And if we do that, we won't have time to be setting our minds on forethought of fulfilling whatever it is that we entertain the flesh wanting to do. It is the premeditative act of thinking through an action of sin and then doing it. First comes the thought, and then when the situation arises, or we look for it, we know where to find it, then boom. And so it doesn't matter. I can give you illustrations, but it doesn't matter, whatever that may be. It doesn't matter. There's no need to even go through illustrations. It is also, here it is, another point. It is also supplying the means, both present and future, with an emphasis on the future by which we are to gratify our bodies towards sin. So not only do we supply the forethought and the provision of it, we also supply the means of doing it. Okay, so we set everything up. This is what we do. Now, we don't want to admit it. This is what people in the television audience do. This is what people who hear this. However, this is how we do things. We set things up in advance. And then we also provide the means. I was going to give illustrations, but it's not necessary. It's not necessary, because we already know this is how this thing goes. So we supply the means, both present and future, whether it's stuff or other people or circumstances where we shouldn't be, we go. Encounters that we know will get us into trouble, we do it. We set ourselves up to do certain things. People we know who are prone to their own propensity of weakness, we meet with them and we share the same burden, the same weakness. You're going to be counseling nobody at 2:00 in the morning when you know, and you know, well, the sister got a problem with lust and you do too, but you want to act like you can go over there and pray for it. Yeah, if the word is P-R-E-Y, that would be more accurate. The next thing you know, y'all claim to fell into something. You didn't fall into anything. Both of you made provisions. Both of you made provisions to fulfill it. And you provided the means. The means was each other and the time factor, and etc. I've heard all kinds of horror stories about people going over folks' houses and they provide the means for all these encounters, and they want to, you know, say, well, it was a, you know, we went over to have Bible study. That's what your church is for. You know, then if the person you're supposedly ministering to doesn't have the sense to come to church to study the Bible, but they want to study it with you at 2 a.m. in the morning, well, it should be obvious to you that there is a problem. And if you're entertaining the doing of it, you are taking forethought and supplying the means to your own sin. And I don't even care what you think about it. I really didn't think about it. Be quiet. You knew better than that. Common sense would have kicked in by now. And I know the Holy Ghost didn't tell you to go over there and do it, though you blamed him for it. We know that if we are vulnerable to something that we know is sin, then we should not be providing a future means to which to do it. Shouldn't be doing it. Whatever it is, we are to stop allowing ourselves by forethought or by thinking ahead and by considering before time how we are to fulfill a particular act of sin. We are to just stop doing it. Well, how? Okay, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. How? How are we to do it? It's not like the Bible doesn't tell us clearly how. Like with everything else, it's an issue of our own will. We could easily not obey or obey. Here is a simple, once again, one of a number of simple instructions. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I urge you, I implore you, as strangers and pilgrims, so you're a stranger and a pilgrim, you're not part of this world, you're not part of this system, you're not a part of what's going on around here. We're just passing through. Abstain. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, if there is an instruction to abstain, then it goes without saying we can. It's so simple. We can do it. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Having, oh my, your lifestyle honest among the heathen. Didn't we talk about that in Romans? Live honestly. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter urged believers to live as an example to the lost world, as those whose citizenship is in heaven. We are to be living before the world like we are already citizens of heaven. And that begins with believers leaving lust alone. The world is motivated by lust. We've seen this over and over again. It drives them. It is their spirit. They are led by these things. Their rejection of scriptures, Peter said, has nothing to do with the absence of facts, but that they want to live according to their own lust. Peter said that the believers need to abstain. The word abstain means to hold oneself from something or someone. It just simply means no. I'm just going to withhold. No. The temptation comes for X, Y, and Z. Nope. That's all it means. It is clear that since the command was given with this much simplicity, it is an action that was and is doable. It's a doable work. It's not that we're so weak and, you know, we all weak. No, we ain't all weak. We're all lying. Sister called me last week. She said, well, it's a hard truth. Ain't nothing hard about this truth. Our heads are the hard. Our will and our resistance to what God says is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Our transgressing against God is hard. There's no hard truth. Truth is truth. That's all there is to it. And it's real hard if you don't want to do it because you're fighting against it. This particular word is used 6 times in the New Testament of abstaining. One time it is used of false teachers who attempt to place their followers under a restrictive diet. In all the other 5 usages, it refers to abstaining from sinful behavior. I want to look at all of the 5 references. First, let's go back to Acts 15. We're talking about abstaining from sinful desires, abstaining from things that cause other people to sin. It doesn't matter what the sin or sins are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If we want to live a Christian life, we're going to have to just make up in our mind there are things we're going to have to do that will prevent us from fighting our own souls. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. The Gentiles had to abstain from their pagan ways. If they were to be believers, to follow the teachings of the Lord and of the church. Look at verse 24. For as much as we have heard, as certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They responded by obedience. They were told to abstain. They abstained. It was doable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is one which seems to plague so many within the church, and yet the instruction is quite simple, and simple means doable. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Now, there's no doubt about this one. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. All folks crying and complaining about fornicating and adultery and all that, they all lying. Every one of them. You're lying. You ought to just shut up, stop shaping your mouth to lie again. That's all that this is. The Bible says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Part of the sanctifying work of Christ to his people is abstaining from sexual sin. That's it. Why is there even a debate about it? Astonishes me. Why is there even any other talk about it? Astonishes me. You see some sister you like, you see some brother you digging on, you better repent of that attitude, start making provision. You start snuggling up close to the brother, the sister, next thing you know, yeah, well, you're going to start crying. Where are you going to hide the baby? Do you want to have an abortion? Is he going to leave his wife? Blah, 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 blah. The simple instruction was abstain. Just keep your sin. Look at that person as a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, and say, it would be horrible for me to even consider thinking, meditating, fantasizing about X, Y, and Z. I can't do that to that person. Why? Because it would not glorify God. Forget me, it wouldn't glorify God. It would hinder and mar the witness of Christ. It's the will of God for believers to abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, chapter 5, verse 22. Abstain, again, there's that word, from all appearance of evil. Now, this does not mean abstain from what we may think is evil. Or what looks like evil. That's not what he's talking about. Not at all. The word appearance means kind, form, shape, external appearance. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. The word sight is the same word appearance. Obviously, walking by sight is clearly contrasted against that which is not seen. So the word appearance refers to that which is clearly seen. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it refers to that which is clearly evil. We are to abstain from all evil. In form, shape, appearance, whatever, we are to abstain from evil. Now, this again, that's a hard truth. It's the truth. There's nothing hard about it. You want to live a Christian life? It's a Christian life. That's what this is about. There's no question about the Christian life. The details and the instructions and the guidebook of the Christian life is what the Bible says. What else? Turn to Galatians 5:16. So we looked at the five references in Peter, in Acts, in the Thessalonian epistles. Verse 16. Again, look at the simplicity of all this before we get into chapter 14 of Romans. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't get any simpler than that, really. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill. Okay, Paul says in Romans 13, he says, make not provision, okay, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Then he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if we're continually walking in the Spirit, we don't have to be concerned about fulfilling the flesh. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not going to be making provisions for doing something you know is going to grieve the Spirit. So if I'm constantly walking in the Spirit, I don't have time to be thinking about doing some evil. It's not going to be a part of my makeup. Now, where are these Christians at? Because it seems like we all want to make provisions. And the solutions to all this is right here. We don't think about the consequence of our actions, the erosion of spiritual life, which affects everybody around us. If I do something here, okay, if I do something over here, and nobody saw it, nobody knew about it but me and the Lord, do you think it does not have an effect? It certainly does. It erodes every single thing. If it diminishes my walk, it will diminish usability. And everyone's going to be affected by it. That's how serious sin is. We have not taken sin as seriously as we should. And as I said last week, we're either walking in the light or we're falling further asleep. There are a lot of people that are asleep, comatose, and the years go by just like that. They go by. The years don't wait for us to make up our mind. They're going by and they're going fast. Next thing you know, you're old, your hair's gray, your children in college, and like I'm telling us, my hands are all stiff and arthritic. I thought it was racquetball, but what's his left hand doing feeling the same way the right? I don't do anything with this hand. Your bones start to aching, walking like you're 105 years old, shuffling, you know, like Artie Johnson and laughing, just shuffling. Your life just goes by so fast. And you want to live with that kind of regret of allowing this thing to happen? How many people were allegedly walking in the Lord on fire for God and they just entertained this one thing and it took them out for the rest of their life? They didn't think about the consequences of their actions. And now they're completely unusable. I don't want that. Consciously, subconsciously, whatever. I don't want that. That's something you have to think about every day of your life. Because the most glorious life of all is that God would even have look at you, let alone bless you and use you to touch anybody's life for Christ. That's all your life is matters if you're down here for God. If that's taken away, what do you have to live for? What is your purpose? People aren't thinking of the seriousness of all this. And what do? They're damaged goods for real, and they go find churches full of damaged goods. And they kid each other that they're doing God's will. And you know what? You put a whole group of people of damaged goods and involved in all kinds of sin, and what do you think is going to happen in that environment? They've never corrected the issues in the first place. They're all going to keep on sinning. It's just crazy. It's one big giant mess. It never ends. Never ends. God saved you. You live for Him, and you die to Him. Get all this. The night is far spent. It's over. Forget the night life. Forget the night you lived it. I was looking at a biography on someone, some singer, in the 60s and the 70s, and I thought to myself, what a wasted life. You know, it was here's this woman about ready to die. I mean, she's older than dirt, and plastic surgery has, you know, cut her all up and everything. I think to myself, what a wasted life. You know, you've given yourself over to singing, you've given yourself over to entertaining, and you know it's coming to an end, so you have a farewell tour that lasts forever. You know, because you that's all you know. So you just can't sit down. It's like you just have the farewell tour again and again and again and again. And that's it. So now you've done everything that you were destined to do, and now you get to sit down. That's a waste. It's a wasted life. There's nothing to it. But in Christ, you have a life that matters. It matters to the glory of God. It never ends. You don't have a life that you do something, and then when you reach the pinnacle of it all, you just retire, get fat, and die. No, in the Christian life, there's an abundancy. There's touching lives. There's being an example, consciously or unconsciously. There's glorifying God, and others see that. You're not trying to fulfill any pride. You know you ain't nothing anyway. You know, if anything ever happened, it was of the Lord. If you made it happen, God ain't in it. And a lot of folks are content to let themselves do it. I don't want to do nothing that I have to take credit for. If it's not of God, I don't want no part of it. If He doesn't get glory out of it, I don't want no part of it. Because all it is flesh. Do not make provisions for this flesh. Just leave this mess alone. And remember this one truth. That's written to the church. Now, what's written to Rome? It's written to the church. Why give that warning to the church if there's no possibility? We have to be ever vigilant against ourselves. We are our worst enemy. We can blame the devil all we want, but I didn't see anywhere here where Paul mentioned the devil. Easy to blame the devil for everything in the world, but it's almost near impossible to take responsibility for our own actions. All right, let's go to chapter 14. Many, many years ago when I taught 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which in this chapter we're going to be going over in the future, I preached a sermon which I titled The Liberty of Love. In fact, I think that was primarily the whole basis of most of chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. And the basic thought of that sermon was that love for fellow believers took priority over taking personal liberties that would cause another brother or sister to stumble into sin. So love comes before liberties. If I have a liberty to do something, and that liberty may cause someone to stumble into sin, love supersedes liberty. So I can't say, well, you just have to grow. No, you have to grow. Grow in love towards that brother or sister. So in the 14th chapter of Romans, the theme is quite similar. You have the weaker brother and the stronger brother for lack of a better term. We're going to be calling weaker and stronger, just by way of contrast. The weaker brother is one who does not understand his or her liberties in Christ, probably because he or she is a new convert and has not arrived at that knowledge. And frankly, they don't have to know it. You know, if they're content in their growth in Christ and in their personal walk with the Lord, there's no need to add a burden on them to exercise certain liberties that they don't really have to have. And we're going to get into a lot of this as we study this chapter. However, the one who has arrived at an understanding of freedoms in Christ, which we will call the stronger brother, must not allow his or her liberties to hinder a weaker brother, nor must either brother be passing judgment over questionable things. Okay, and I want you to remember that point. There's a number of points I'm going to ask you to remember. That way you don't get confused at the context. The one who has arrived at an understanding of freedoms in Christ must not allow his or her liberties to hinder a weaker brother or sister, nor must either brother be passing judgment to another or to the first one over questionable things. So the principles are the same today, and that is, remember this point, my liberties in Christ are to be exercised only as it does not cause a weaker brother to stumble in Christ. Love for one another is to be exercised over liberties. And I'm going to say that again. My liberties in Christ are to be exercised only as it does not cause a weaker brother to stumble in Christ. Love for one another is to be exercised over liberties. Here is a personal example. I am a former alcoholic. I never refer to myself being an alcoholic in the present, because that would be a denial of the work of salvation. I was an alcoholic. Now, having been that and having experienced the horrors of that and having grew up around that horror with my mother, I already know all about it. So there's no need for me to even think about drinking as a believer, the issue of wine and how much people make a big deal about drinking wine. I don't need to drink wine. I don't need to cause someone, and I'm sure that I'm not the only former alcoholic in the church, okay? I don't need to be exercising a liberty of drinking wine, which may, as a leader within a church, cause someone else to watch me do that, and then they fall into the sin of drinking. They may start with wine. They may have come from a background that was similar or not. They may drink wine, and then they may advance to other things because, you know, I'm going to say it like I knew it. And that is, there's very, very few nice buzzes you get other than from liquor. I mean, I used to love to drink. You get that nice warm feeling down your throat and you start getting all loose and stupid. All your inhibitions go. You know, if you were frigid and fearful, hey, you loosey goosey, you just, hey, you get all yappity and talking and get stupid. Don't know what you said to anybody. Come back to haunt you. That's how stupid I was. Tab said, I don't, this is something I find very hard to see about my dad. She always said, I just can't imagine. Good. But I was. I have to tell like it is. So I understand you take someone, and I didn't drink until I was 17. When I had my first drink, it was Boone's Farm in Thunderbird. One of my brother's stupid parties upstairs. And man, I love that. Oh, I got drunk that night. It was woo. I didn't know how to dance that good till I was drunk. Probably looked like a first-class prime grade A moron out there. But you know what? You didn't care. And once I had that experience, I wanted it more. So now you think I'm going to be an example to somebody drinking alcohol with the possibility of someone else watching my example and then do it? And then I'm supposed to, you know, erase accountability off my life and say, well, the brother should have known better. He's not free. No, the issue is I love the saints and I'm not going to do anything to cause them to be a stumbling, to cause them to stumble by my example. So I don't drink. I don't need to drink. Beyond that, I don't need to drink. I don't even want it. But if I did, I wouldn't do it because of the potential falling that not only in my life, of course, but the potential of causing someone else to stumble. So love says you concern yourself with this brother or sister over your liberties because love is greater than liberties. Now let's get into verse 1. I just wanted to give that example, you know, because love is more important than liberties. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, the stronger brother, remember, I want you to listen very carefully to this. Stronger and weaker, all right, whether first a brother or sister, I'm just going to say stronger brother, a weaker brother. And they're only stronger and weaker in terms of the understanding of their liberties or lack thereof. Now, let me say this right now, right this second. Neither one of them are right. That's important to remember. Neither one of them are right in how they were dealing with each other. That's very important in this. And you got to remember, very important in this study. Neither one of them are right. They're both wrong. They're both wrong in their attitudes to each other. And they're both wrong in terms of how they're dealing with each other. Both of them are wrong. And you got to know that from the beginning. If not, then when we get into further passages, you're going to say, Pastor Dunn blew it. He's saying this, that, and the other. No. You got to learn to listen. Both of them are wrong in their attitudes and their actions towards each other. The stronger brother was to receive him that is weak in the faith. Receive ye. You receive him. It means to take him into fellowship. Okay? But not to doubtful disputations. In other words, but not for the purpose of disputes. Okay, well, I'll only fellowship with you if you deal with this. Wait a minute. Now, keep in mind again, both of these brothers, weak and strong, are wrong. You have to keep that in mind. Not disputing over doubtful things or debatable matters. Okay? You don't embrace another saint into fellowship only if he is willing to hear your debating about matters concerning his weakness. We don't do that. Remember, I have to keep saying this. I want you to get it. Both the weaker and the stronger brother are wrong in how they deal with each other and how they respond to each other. Neither one of them are right. As long as we understand that we are to be in the position of building each other up, and also being concerned for each other's needs above our own, this whole issue of really liberties and love and condemning and all this stuff is not going to come up in the church. It's not all this debate, it's not going to come up. Oftentimes, if not all the time, the issues of debates in the church have to do with ignoring the principles I just mentioned a few moments ago. That being, of course, my liberties in Christ are to be exercised only as does not cause a weaker brother to stumble in Christ. Love for one another is to be exercised over liberties. And then he gets into the issue, one issue of, well, the context of why he's writing the chapter. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth judge him not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. I mean, these are really minuscule issues. The eating of meats versus the eating of vegetables or herbs. The Bible really doesn't make a fuss about it. So why do people in the church pick the most minuscule things to want to make a big, giant, you know, mountain over? And it's not just with meat and grain or vegetables. We're going to see later, do you worship on Sunday or Wednesday or Saturday or all days or this day? The people in the church fight, I mean, tooth and nail fight over, if you don't worship on Sunday, you're going to die and bust the bottom out the lake fire. No, you're not. No, you're not. They get so focused on the day of worship rather than on the worship, which is more important than the day. Am I saying, he's saying, I know what I'm saying. I don't know what you think I'm saying. I know what I'm saying. You know, we worship the Lord on Sunday. We worship the Lord every day. We don't gather together every day. We worship on Wednesday. So he's saying if people don't worship on Wednesday as opposed to Thursday, they committed some great iniquity. I mean, there were times in church life in the early days that if you worship on any other day than Wednesday, you already in hell. In the minds of people. Wait a minute. If people want to worship on Thursday or Tuesday or Friday, what's the difference? Oh, we just can't. Why can't we do this? What biblical injunction says you can't worship God on Saturday? Well, that's for the Jehovah's Witness. You're not a Seventh-day Adventist. You're not listening. What biblical injunction prevents you from worshiping on any and every day of the week? The answer is none. We're going to talk about that too. Why? Because it's in the text. Eating food and days of the week. Fighting over that which, for all intents and purposes, becomes meaningless. I don't, what he's saying is, no, I know what I'm saying. What you think I'm saying isn't important. Let's not miss the context here. The issue and the issue alone is, in this particular portion, is eating meat versus not eating meat and the attitudes of people towards each other. That's the context of this portion of Scripture. Eating meat, not eating meat. You want to fight over that? A brother doesn't eat like you eat and you think he's condemned? As silly as it sounds, I've seen and heard worse things than this. Let not the one who eats everything, so we're going to call him the stronger brother, show contempt and display an attitude that the one who is weak is to be treated as nothing or despised. What it says here, let not him that eateth despise. It means to treat him as nothing. Why would anybody say that a brother in Christ is nothing? Especially over this. Okay. But there is also an admonition to the weaker brother. The weaker brother is not to condemn or to call into question the spiritual level of the one who is strong because he eats meat. Both are wrong. You have to remember that. Neither one of them are right. And let me interject a caution here, because I've seen this happen too many, many times. And that is the warning about taking sides, especially to the weaker brother. There's always a tendency to take the side of the underdog, of the weaker brother or sister in matters within the church. But the issue here is not taking sides, but to do what the Lord has directed. That's the point. The point isn't we need to support the weaker brother and berate the stronger brother because he should know better. The attitudes are both wrong. The weaker brother's attitude isn't any more right than the stronger brother's attitude. They're wrong. So you got to be careful about taking sides. It isn't taking sides, it's doing what God says. The attitudes of both the stronger and the weaker brother were wrong, and the text is clear that Paul gave them both corrective instructions. So there's no need to take sides when both sides are wrong. That's the focus, and that needs to be the continued focus. Neither of them were right in their attitudes towards each other, and the idea that the body is to side with one or the other is carnality. We are to side with the word of God, not with people. Especially, you side with the weaker brother if you feel a camaraderie with weakness and you want to side with the weaker brother. You feel a kinship to the weaker brother. The Bible doesn't teach that. Yeah, well, we need to side with the stronger brother because the church is so weak. We need to lift people up. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. For one, verse 2, believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Okay. Now, I was reading one commentator, and he talks about the restriction of the one who doesn't eat meat. And he said, no reason is advanced for this self-limitation. That is, for those who eat only vegetables. There is no reason for that limitation. There is no reason. No reason is advanced. And I thought, that's kind of odd. And I was really surprised he wrote that, because there is clear biblical evidence as to why some in the church limited their eating only to herbs or vegetables. And that's clearly seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I want to go there and just read the first 13 verses without commentary, and then we're going to go back to Romans 14, because clearly there is a reason advanced. And the whole issue is they come out of idolatry, and they're eating meats offered to idols, and they don't want to do it. So remember, kids, it's not important what the commentary says, and it's not important what Uncle Harley says. It's important what saith the scripture. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, as touching things offered to idols or unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. There we go. Oh, I said no commentary, didn't I? Okay, let me just read it. Don't say anything. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. I sure want to comment on that, but I can't. And if I'll wait. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, as yet he ought to know. There's that stronger brother. Just read it. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this what?
Liberty
of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Keep reading, Harley. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge, you know it all, your stronger brethren knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin, and that's what it is, so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Man, that puts a new wrinkle on things. Wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Go back to Romans. Now, I don't know about you, but that's some powerful stuff. And we're going to deal with that too. Now, assuming these were new converts in the Roman church, or even if they were not, they ate only vegetables because of a conviction, which is clearly what we see in 1 Corinthians 8. A conviction is already stated that I believe came from their former pagan behavior. They were used to eating meat offered to idols, and they didn't want to do it. And so their conviction, their dedication to holiness to God, caused them to eat vegetables. They were, I guess for lack of a better term, vegans, whatever. But they didn't eat meat. At least they didn't eat meat offered to idols. Let's put it that way. Okay, let's be very strict with the text. It may not necessarily mean they didn't eat any meat of any kind. They just didn't eat meat offered unto idols. Let's make that distinction very clear. I'm sorry if I kind of put the ugly face on vegans or vegans, because there's nothing wrong being a vegetarian. You want to eat just, you know, grass sprouts and hummus burgers. That's hummus or whatever. You know, grass burgers, that's your bag. Go right ahead. Now, some of that stuff tastes pretty good. I ate some of it. It's not something I'm going to eat all the time. I've had some of the fake veggie burgers, you know. This tastes like a hamburger. No, it doesn't. Only meat tastes like meat. And I read the ingredient list of some of that fake meat. Believe me, some of them toxins in there. I'm surprised y'all eat it. But anyway, you want meat, eat meat. Now, why are you talking about meat? Because it's part of the context. You want to eat grass, go right ahead. Knock yourself out. Me, if I want a steak, I'm going to put a steak on the grill and enjoy myself with it.
Grill withdrawal.
That's it. Grill withdrawal sooner or later. And last night, I said, well, it ain't raining outside. So I put some hamburgers on the grill. Got the hamburgers on the grill, put the lid down, it just started raining. Now, what do you think that a meat eater does? Got that umbrella and finished cooking that meat. I didn't say, let me just bring this meat in the house. All that effort took to get that grill clean and the fire going. Out there, the umbrella, my pajamas, flipping them burgers. Let's go back to the text. Yeah. Documentary. Pastor in his pajamas out there cooking hamburgers in the rain. In that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. And you know, Paul recognizes that one is strong and one is weak. He's not denying that there's no distinction between a stronger person and a weaker person. That's not a debate here. The issue is the attitudes towards each other are both wrong. That's the point. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yes, or yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Who are you to pass a sentence on a person who is the servant of God? Boy, now I know people are going to hear this, and they're going to hear it wrong. And I made sure that in my material, I'm going to address that too. Okay? In other words, there was and is a danger of passing a sentence upon others that divides and excludes others from fellowship. The big problem with that is that they belong to God and are in his fellowship. Okay, they were condemning each other, judging each other, excluding each other from the fellowship. But the Lord said, wait a minute. They are my servants, and therefore they are in the fellowship. They belong under God's mastery and dominion and are accountable to him. God alone has the exclusive and eternal right to make a righteous judgment on those who are his servants. They stand or fail only to him. That's important. That's right, Reverend. Because I don't like what the preacher said or the brother, sister say to me about, and they tell me that I belong to the love, and that only he's the righteous judge. Shh. Take the foot out of your mouth. Learn to listen to what's being said. Am I suggesting that there should be no judgment in any church? Not at all. Am I suggesting that there should be no church discipline in the church? Not at all. Am I suggesting that no one has the right to confront or correct another brother or sister in Christ and to bring them back to a place of instruction in righteousness? Not at all. Because if that's what it means, then this is the last sermon you're going to hear from me. But I guarantee, unless you turn it off, I'll be back. If you believe that I am suggesting by these passages what I have just asked and many things I didn't ask concerning the necessity of these church judgments, then you are not listening to anything I already stated. Learn to listen to what was and is taught and be warned about reading into what is taught your own personal interjections. People do it all the time. I have warned you about this type of personal deception in the past, and I'll warn you about it again today. If you don't stop inserting your own comments or comment lines into sermons, you're going to be in trouble. If you're not listening carefully in the context of things being said, and you just interject things. That's right. We shouldn't judge anybody. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying. I ask you to purposely remember certain things along the way that are going to matter in the terms of the context. All right, let's just review in closing. I've already emphasized the point of the context of the passage. That's important. I've also stated that these judgments were personal and out of the bounds of Scripture. The convictions or the judgments that they were making towards each other were personal, out of the bounds of Scripture. Number three, I've also stated that these judgments were divisive and schismatic in nature and brought no unity or care to one another. I've also stated that both of these persons were wrong in their behavior. So the judgments of both parties were wrong, therefore they needed to be corrected by the truth. That's the context of what we're talking about here, and nothing else. So I haven't said anything that gives anyone the impression that this suddenly means no judgment, no correction, no anything in the church. The law say don't judge. And throw in Matthew 7, not even knowing what that means. It's not time to misuse passages as a badge preventing any and all righteous judgment in the church. That's not the point of what I'm saying. I was very specific, and I that's why I knew if I said what I was saying and didn't make the corrections clear, someone hearing this automatically, wake up, that's right. You right, Rev. You right, Pastor. You not, no one's supposed to judge. That's not what he's saying. It's inevitable. You have to be specific because people, they're going to hear, they're going to tune you out, they're going to do this until they hear something they think gives some kind of support to their error. That's right. You ain't no one supposed to judge. Tell them, Rev. No. It's not what we're talking about. I'm going to end at this point. That's the whole point. Has nothing to do with that. That's why it's. We have to warn folk. You got to warn them to learn to listen, learn to study, learn to read, because they're going to do crazy things. If you're going to understand Scripture as best you can, you're going to have to dig and delve into the context of what's being said. If you're going to support works, church works, that are going to build you up and help you to grow, you must find men who are going to teach you the Bible right, who rightly divide in the Word. If not, well, don't blame anybody but yourself, because you're there because you want to. Got a call today. The Lord wants me to go to a Bible teaching church. Okay. Let me tell you about my salvation. Went on and on and on and on and on. What does that have to do with it? I'm turning up Mandeville Canyon now, about ready to lose, you know, the connection. Yeah, okay, but let me tell you about. You should have just come to the church. I could have heard your experience live, and you could have been blessed by the Word of God. But no. I don't. Let's just pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the truth again. Thank you, Lord, for those who do hear, those who do meditate, those who do listen, and those who do respond to you in truth. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and may it be a blessed day of learning and growth and fellowship. Thank you, Father. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.